If you now would turn to our sermon text this morning as we continue working our way through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 21 through the end of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. Please stand for the reading of God's word, which is truth. So hear now the word of God from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away the sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. As difficult as it may be talking about Old Testament rituals and cleansings and even the shedding of blood, through your Holy Spirit, I ask and pray that you would help us to understand the good news that you are seeking to communicate, salvation, through these truths which your Holy Spirit inspired. And so we ask for a great working of your Spirit upon our understanding, upon our hearts, giving us the faith to believe, even the joy and the hope that comes from this great good news of the gospel, which we find here even in our text. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great biblical truths that we seek to impart even here at Grace Presbyterian Church, even in our liturgy, and what's found in our text here is a sense of history. The awareness that God is actively at work guiding and leading time, history, to a glorious goal. And this provides us with a great hope, which we need so desperately. When you look at God's word, there's a past, creation, the fall, and that decisive turning point of history, the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's verse 22, 26, 28, right here in chapter 9. There is the present as we are eagerly waiting for Christ's return, verse 28. And God is leading history. Things are not random. God is leading history towards its glorious consummation when Christ returns to judge sin and to deliver his people from judgment so that we who believe might receive the fullness of salvation. Again, verse 28, right here in chapter 9. Truly, the gospel is good news of hope to a fallen, hurting, sin-enslaved, confused world. So let's begin with verses 19 to 22. here in chapter 9. And what those verses do is they transport us back to the book of Exodus. They transport us more specifically back to Exodus chapter 24 and the ceremony found there, which inaugurated the old covenant with Israel, that old covenant that God made with Israel, and that whole inaugural ceremony, covenantal ceremony, had to do with blood. Yes, it had to do with blood. And by the way, all of this helps us to understand even the shed blood of Christ and why the shed blood of Christ, the cross, is the very turning point of history. Let me read verse 19 through 22, even though I know we started at verse 21 a moment ago. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took blood and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Again, this is the events of Exodus 24. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, back in the ancient Near East, that's the days of Moses, okay? Covenants were frequently sealed. They were ratified with blood. But why? Why blood? Well, the blood in those ancient covenants, the blood symbolized what would take place if either of the parties entering into that covenant were to violate, if they were to fail to keep the terms of the covenant. And so animals were sacrificed, blood was shed, and the covenant was ratified not with signatures on a piece of paper, but the covenant was ratified. They were sealed in blood, demonstrating that upholding the terms of the covenant was a matter of life and death. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus 24, states, "The blood of the covenant held the threat of divine judgment for everyone who broke God's law," everyone who broke the covenant. This helps to explain God's warning to Adam, even that found in Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. Remember what God said to Adam back there in Genesis 2? "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You shall surely die when you violate that original covenant God made with Adam. And this is why, returning to Exodus 24 and that whole ceremony with blood and so forth, that's why it can be so startling to read how the people of Israel so enthusiastically responded to the reading of God's law, to this bloody covenant ceremony. Well, in Exodus 24, 7, they responded to the reading of the law saying, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. Seriously, who can keep without flaw the law of God? Who? The standard of God's law was laid out by James in chapter 2, verse 10. James said, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." And yet there stood the people of Israel, having heard the law, including the Ten Commandments read to them, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." Maybe some of them kind of had their fingers crossed behind their back. I don't know. But that can be quite startling. And some of you even have expressed to me through the years, how could they make such a promise if they really understood human depravity and sin? Well, Phil Ryken, who I just quoted, after having pointed out that the blood was a sign of divine judgment for the breaking of God's law. Well, Ryken then continues with the good news of God's grace. He writes, at the same time that the blood was a sign of judgment, at the same time, the blood was a sign of God's mercy. God was not simply showing his people what would happen if they failed. He was also showing that there's a way for them to remain in his favor even after they sinned. To put this another way, it, the Mosaic Covenant, was a covenant of grace. This was shown by the sprinkling of blood. First, Moses sprinkled it on the altar of God, which showed that the people's sins were forgiven. This is what a bloody altar always signifies, the forgiveness of sins. Atonement has been made. God has accepted a sacrifice as payment for sin. The blood was also a propitiation. It turned aside God's wrath. So you see, the blood represented not only God's judgment, death, as represented by the shedding of blood, for the violation of the covenant, for sinning against God, but it also shows grace and forgiveness, and we need to remember that. So this is what our passage here in Hebrews 9 is all about. Forgiveness secured through blood, through Christ's shed blood, blood which he voluntarily, out of love, shed. As seen in both verses 22 and 26. Verse 22 again, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no dealing with the justice of God, which says, when you sin, I demand death as your creator. Okay? Verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's love. That's self-giving love to the point of shedding your own blood of death. We see this also in the Apostle Paul's writings, such as in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul writes, since therefore we have now been justified, that's made right with God. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And Paul also writes in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You see, blood has to do with grace and love and self-giving for the sake of those who really don't deserve it. And we can lose sight of that. We can lose sight of that. And this is why Jesus said what he said at the Last Supper, where we read, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Christ wasn't simply a martyr where we go, oh man, that's just too bad what happened to Christ. That's not the case at all. He, out of love, came down from heaven, took on our human flesh, entered into our own human struggles in his enfleshment, lived that life of struggle and pain and suffering, and went to the cross to shed his blood so that we might be reconciled to God. That was an act of grace, mercy, and love. And we need to keep our sights on that. This then brings us this, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's verse 21. Let's now move on to verses 23 and 24, which speaks of Christ, because of what he's done, entering into heaven itself. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, Again, that's going back to Exodus. Thus it was necessary for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And those are beautiful words, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Love, grace, seeking the good of the other person. So let's start here with the first part of verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. What the author is referring to here is that the Old Testament tabernacle and its contents, the Exodus is where the construction of that tabernacle took place. The Old Testament tabernacle and all of its furniture, which was a copy of heavenly things, it all had to be purified with blood. But why? Why did that tabernacle, that portable temple tent, why did it and all of its furnishings have to be purified with sacrificial blood? It's because that tabernacle there was made by and put together by human hands, the hands of guilty sinners. And thus, if it was going to be a temple to the God who is holy, it had to be cleansed so that it would be a fitting place for the holy God to manifest his presence in. You see? And so with that in mind, look at the second half of verse 23 here. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what we have here in verse 23, the copies of the tabernacle being purified with those bloody rites and now turning to heaven itself, what we have here is a how much more type of argument. If the shedding of animal blood was necessary to purify the earthly tabernacle, which was just a shadow of the heavenly thing, the heavenly reality, then how much more, or rather, how much greater of a sacrifice would be necessary to purify heaven where the holy God dwells? Dennis Johnson explains. But why would heaven itself, untouched by human hands and undefiled by human sin, why would heaven itself need to be purified? Perhaps the reference to the heavenly things themselves points not only to God's heavenly sanctuary, but also to the people destined to worship there. This suggests that the heavenly things purified by Christ's sacrifice may be the people of God pictured as his living sanctuary. So for us to be able to dwell in the very presence of the holy God, in the very presence of the one in whose image we are made, and even to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as living sanctuaries, then better sacrifices were absolutely needed. The once and for all great sacrifice, the perfect, full, complete sacrifice of the Son of God himself was needed. And we see this picture of God's people as living sanctuaries of God in several places in the Old and in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we're living tabernacles cleansed by the blood of Christ. And the plural sacrifices here in verse 23 likely is a way of saying that the one sacrifice of Christ fulfills the many day after day, year after year sacrifices of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And then verse 23 flows naturally into verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, and here's that phrase again, on our behalf. Christ is for us, you see. That's good news. Christ, as our great high priest, unlike the high priest of the old covenant, who only entered into the man-made tabernacle, Holy of Holies, Christ entered into the real thing. He entered into heaven itself. And Christ entering into heaven itself is such tremendously good news for us in that in his entering, he paved the way for us to follow him into heaven, where we experience what our hearts and souls really need, which is our Creator. That's what we really, St. Augustine, that's why we're so restless. That's why when you look at the totality of human history, humanity has never been able to come to true peace and true rest of heart and soul. We're alienated from the one in whose image we were made, the one whom we were created, shaped, and formed to bask in his love and know him and be with him. We've been alienated from God. And so when Christ entered into heaven itself, he was actually leading the way for us to find that fulfillment of what we really need. And we find, if you remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, we first encountered that great hope of Christ paving the way into heaven for all who believe. That's back in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's bringing us to glory, to the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The founder of their salvation. That word there in Hebrews 2, verse 10, translated as founder, is also translated as captain. Think of what a captain does of a ship. In the King James, it's also translated as pioneer or pathfinder. And so think about this. Jesus is the pathfinder. He's the pioneer who successfully made the journey through the wilderness of this fallen world when he came into this world. He successfully made the journey through the wilderness of this fallen world all the way to glory, to heaven. And the trail that Christ blazed through his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, that he blazed as the founder of our salvation, well, it goes downward through the grave and then rises up through the resurrection. And there he ascends into heaven. And there in heaven, as verse 24 here in chapter 9 informs us to our joy, he now appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. This is our Savior. This is our God. He blazes the trail into heaven for us, even as he's in heaven now. And while we're waiting to enter into heaven, he's there interceding for us. He is for us. He is there on our behalf. But the good news only keeps going. Next, look with me at verses 25 to 26. Again, this is contrasting with the Old Testament priests. Ultimately, the author is seeking to help his audience to see why would you go back to the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system when you've got Christ? That's the context behind this. Anyway, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he, that's Christ, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Very important, but as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is massively good news for fallen humanity. It's massively good news for every single one of us who believe. Whereas the Old Testament priests offered that sacrificial blood again and again and again and again, year in, year out, century in, century out, no end in sight, just blood flowing and flowing. I read one estimate that perhaps the totality of blood offered in the Old Testament sacrificial system must have been 1 million gallons. That's a lot, but that's a lot of centuries too. Now, let this really sink into your hearts. Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross was so utterly, completely, totally all sufficient, perfect, that it truly, truly was once for all. Once and for all. That phrase there in verse 26, once for all, means that his sacrifice settled the matter of our sin, of our guilt, completely. Our forgiveness, our cleansing from our guilt, it's a done deal. It's accomplished, period. No more to be repeated. We're saved. The shed blood of Christ has completely and permanently and forever and finally secured both our forgiveness, and it has also secured the unwavering eternal love and acceptance and embrace and warmth of our Heavenly Father. Our striving is over. Once for all, he did it. And this is further supported in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered how many times? Once, to bear the sins of many. You see, we believers, this isn't just evangelistic good news. We believers need to get this wonderful gospel good news deep into our hearts, our thinking, our minds, our feelings even. Have you ever found yourself feeling like, I just can't do enough to earn God's favor, to even keep God's love? And so you start doing good works, spiritual things, feeling like if I just do these things, or if I can only do enough, then God might start to accept me. And maybe at least today, he might smile upon me. That's a performance-based Christianity. It's actually a denial of the gospel of the cross. Or maybe you found yourself as a believer simply falling into some sort of a sin, and then you respond not by embracing the shed blood once for all, the complete work of Christ. Instead, you fall into sin, and then you start doing, again, spiritual things. Or even maybe works of penance, or beating yourself up, feeling that perhaps then God might forgive you and accept you back. It's common for us to feel like God the Father, based on our performance, won't, can't love me, accept me, unless we perform, engage in activities, or at least attitudes to somehow merit, deserve God's love. What we need to do is get the gospel right. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. We don't add to the work of Christ. We'll leave that to the Roman Catholic Mass, for example, and the whole Roman Catholic system of works. Let them go down that wrong gospel route. We are biblical, and we don't add, we don't contribute to the work of Christ. Christ cried out from the cross, not "it has begun," right? That's Roman Catholicism. He cried out from the cross, "it is finished." And we need to find our rest and our comfort and our encouragement in that great truth. It is finished. He did the striving. He did the obeying. He perfectly pleased the Father for us. You see, and He's now in heaven on our behalf. He's our advocate. And when we sin, hey, He's advocating for us. We don't have to do it, sort of add to what He's done, as if His work is insufficient. And you know, this is why verse 27 and 28 continues. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Gospel. Gospel. Good news. Now there's two things. We're concluding with this. There's two things to realize here. First of all, as verse 27 reveals, death is the great leveler. It's appointed for all of us to die. That's part of the judgment, you see. It's appointed that we all die, believer, non-believer, and after that comes judgment. According to Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12, Paul says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And you might be thinking, "I'm sunk." I'm speaking to believers. For non-believers, you're sunk. You need Christ. Okay? Hell follows unless you embrace Christ. But for the believer, for all who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, who shed His blood, for all who embrace His once-for-all payment for sin, it is finished payment, when Christ returns from the heavenly sanctuary where He is entered, it will be to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. In other words, for all of us who believe and are still remaining here on earth, when Christ returns, so while we're alive, if this is the point where Christ returns to usher in the fullness of salvation, if we're part of those who are eagerly waiting for Him at the time that He returns, our salvation will be fully consummated, despite our shortcomings and our failures. This is incredible gospel good news. This is a consummation of history for all who are eagerly awaiting for Christ. And this truly is gospel good news for all who embrace Jesus Christ. When He returns, He ushers in heaven. Our salvation will be complete. We will no longer struggle with sin. We will have no desire to sin. It won't be anywhere in our being anymore. We will experience the joy of true, holy living, the joy of being in God's presence, and the joy of the new heavens and the new earth. Eternity is going to be awesome because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to, in our struggles, to believe. For those who don't believe, I truly pray this would be the day of salvation. Open eyes to see truth and need of Christ and believe. For those who believe, Lord, we confess, we keep striving, we keep striving, trying to add to the work of Christ with our performance, with our holiness, or at least attempts at holiness. Help us to understand the good news, even right here in these verses. This is a once and for all salvation. Christ shed blood. secures a complete forgiveness, a complete reconciliation, a forever smile from God the Father upon us. Help us to rest in the work of Christ and help us to eagerly wait. Give us perseverance as we eagerly wait for the return of Christ when He renews this world, removing all defilement, all sin, and earth and heaven will be truly paradise forever and ever. Oh, to You be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.